Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Our God and Father, as we come to you, we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time in your word. Help us to understand it. I pray that you would help me to explain it. And to explain it correctly, I ask you, God, that you would just very obviously bless this time in your word. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I'm going to pause there for just a moment. I'd like to remind you of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and in it, it's one of those key verses for our Awana program. In it, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. And it talks about how it's useful for educating, for encouraging, for rebuking, for teaching, for all of these different things so that we would be equipped for every good work. And I got to ask you, is that something that you believe? That all scripture is God-breathed? And some of you, especially if you come from a Reformed background, you're going to say, well, sola scriptura, you know, that is the one thing. It is scripture alone. It is the sole authority of our church. It's what leads us. It's what guides us. It's what we build all of our worship around. And I say, yeah, that's great. That's not the only thing that that verse means. Maybe we should be thinking more about how it is that we even approach scripture from a personal perspective. Do we believe that all scripture is God-breathed? In other words, when you're reading through the Bible, do you recognize that every single verse, every single word is written there because God ordained it? It didn't just happen to come in. It didn't just make its way in because they had the space for it. It's written here because God said it should be in here. The reason I ask this is because I've noticed a temptation in myself whenever I read through Scripture. I don't need to read this stuff. Or maybe I don't quite understand this. Maybe it doesn't really apply to me. Let's just skip ahead to what I do recognize. I think when we have those moments, we need to recognize all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's here for a purpose. It's here for a reason. God wanted this preserved for the centuries so that we would read it. So, let's dig into this text. When it begins and begins talking about this earthly holy place, it's talking about the tent. That was the phrasing that we read in chapter 8 when we were going through this. This tent that we saved for today. It is referring to the tabernacle, if you want to use that Old Testament word. It was the dwelling place of God and his people. It was one of those things that the children of Israel brought with them as they were moving through the desert. They brought it with them. It recognized the presence of God. God was dwelling among them. It was where they atoned for their sins. And it's an enormous thing. It's helpful for us when we go through these verses and verses in Exodus after chapter 20 on to have kind of a visual idea of what this stuff means. At my last ministry, being a woodworker, I decided I would make a scale model out of wood of the tabernacle, and I left it at that church. Sorry about that. You could have looked at it. It was something I put out on a 4x8 sheet of plywood, built this thing. But you don't really get the sense of it because it's, you know, like 1/1000th of whatever. And we might be able to tell you, well, this thing was big. It was about a third, maybe a little bit more the size of a football field. But you know what? There's YouTube. So what I did, I just decided I was going to download this video and let it play while we talk about what this means. So this is the tent that the author of Hebrews is talking about. This is the tabernacle. It was temporary. It was something that was portable, that they moved around. Can you imagine that? They picked up this thing every time they were moved throughout the desert, and they moved it to where they were going. And then they established this thing first because this was where God was living, and then they set up camp around it. And it was portable all the way up until the time of Solomon, where Solomon is given the task, he's given the privilege, really, of setting up the temple. And the temple, while it sounds very different, it is exactly the same. Same setup and everything. It's just a permanent structure of this tabernacle that you are seeing here. It had a holy place, just like this tent, where it was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread. You'll notice that the showbread has 12 loaves on it, and those loaves were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if we can walk in some of that language that we just heard about communion, it was this idea that the people of Israel were set aside for God, that they were His. And then beyond the holy place, you had the most holy place. And in it was the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. That's what these few verses that we read tell us about. One of the things that's kind of piqued my curiosity was that last line of verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And it really does make me wonder, what did the author of Hebrews leave out? And I was tempted to kind of go down and imagine those things, but then I realized, now wait a second, all Scripture is God-breathed, so what we have in front of us is what we need to know for this point that he's about to make. If you're still sitting there thinking, I'm struggling to find the relevance, I'm struggling to figure out what this has to do with me, let me at least remind you how God views this as important. Do you know how many chapters detail the creation of the universe? 2. Do you know how many chapters detail this place? There's about 15 to 20. I mean, if you just go to the book of Exodus. If you think about it, God created the world in 6 days. But when he takes Moses onto Mount Sinai, it says that he has Moses up there for 40 days so that he can give him all of the details of this tabernacle. He wanted to make sure that he got it precise. He wanted to make sure that he understood this must be made of this kind of cloth. This must be made of this kind of material. These are the dimensions. Stick to them. And so we ought to realize, now wait a second, there's a plan behind this. There's a reason behind this. And we got a hint of that last week as we were reading through Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And we hear the author of Hebrews tell us that this tabernacle, eventually this temple, it is a copy, it is a shadow of heavenly things. So what does that mean? What does it mean that this tent is a copy of what's in heaven? What does it mean that it's a shadow of what's in heaven? Does it mean that heaven looks like this place? Is it referring to some kind of a physical mirror of heaven? Or is he telling us that what takes place in this tabernacle is like a spiritual mirror of what has happened in heaven? To both of those questions, I would say yes. They are both a physical mirror and a spiritual mirror of what goes on in heaven. And we get a glimpse of that. We come to a better understanding of that as we continue on in our text. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, if you've been going with us through this book of Hebrews, you know that some of this is a bit of review. This is how you make an argument. You don't just say it one time and leave it there and trust that everybody's going to just think about it and go home and chew on it. You keep coming back to those points. And you got to remember that the book of Hebrews is written to people who are being tempted to come away from Christ Jesus. Them being Jews converted to Christ and now being tempted to go back to these old practices. So he is reminding us again, don't go down this road. But the review here, he again comes to this idea of the responsibilities of the priests, how they would daily make prayers, would make offerings for the people of Israel. But then he also reminds us about the high priest and how once a year he would go into the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where the altar of incense was. And that incense was supposed to remind us of prayers going up to God. That's the glimpse that we get in the book of Revelation. That's the thing you need to know when you go to bed at night, when you lay your head down on your pillow and you pray out to God. The image that you should have in your mind is of incense being in his throne room, being breathed in by God. And that was the image to be conveyed to the children of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant. The presence of the Lord was there. And a priest would go in once a year and offer up blood of bulls and goats, sacrifices for the sins of the people. Many of you know that my grandmother was an atheist right up until the day that she died. And there were a number of times where her being an atheist and me being a believer, there's a lot of headbutts. One of them I didn't actually think could possibly happen was at the birth of my son. She came to the hospital, and we showed where he was, and my wife was a little bit busy at the time, I happened to mention to her that in a little bit, he was going to get circumcised. I didn't ask for your permission to tell that. I'm sorry. Her response was, "That's so barbaric." And I didn't expect that. But it opened up the door to this conversation where my grandmother told me that the Old Testament is so barbaric. How can you believe that stuff? It's so barbaric. And you know what? She's right. You know, a lot of the stories that we read to children at night are bloody, horrible stories. You know, David kills Goliath. Go to bed, kids. You see this little guy holding the head of a giant. We decorate nurseries with the Ark. And you know, we leave out the context. Well, the whole world was destroyed because of sin. You know, good night, kids. It is. It's big. It's barbaric. But she wasn't talking about those stories. She was talking about this, the stuff that we're reading right here. She had a problem with the fact that people would bring animals to a priest, and the priest would then kill that animal, take its blood, and offer it up to God. She said, that is so barbaric. you know what? She's right. It's something that really, I mean, we have to wrestle with. It is a very graphic image for us to come to grips with. What on earth is this supposed to represent to us? I don't remember who it was, but somebody a long time ago once wrote that there is a crimson thread that runs throughout Scripture, and it starts at Abraham, and it carries on through Jesus. And it's this repeated process of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And the reason is because of our sin. That is the cause. That is the reason. And as you come through the book of Hebrews, something that we're going to look at next week, in chapter 9, verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. But here's the key. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, the reality is that that crimson thread goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And from that point on, we see it repeated throughout Scripture. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. What happens at the Garden of Eden is that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They were expelled from the garden. They realized their nakedness. They realized their shame. And while there is this promise that's given about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, immediately what we see is that God takes animals, kills them, takes their skins, and he covers their shame. This ends up being an image of what we see throughout the Old Covenant about these animals sacrificed to cover our sins. That's what's brought up in the text that we read so far. Now, all of this is review. I'm going to tell you what is new to me that I had a hard time getting past this week. It's this phrase found in verse 7. It says, this high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for, and here's the phrase, the unintentional sins of the people. All right. So I am in no way bragging about my sinfulness. I am in no way proud of what I am about to say. But I was convicted in reading this verse because I realized most of my sins are intentional. There have been times where I have realized that I have sinned because I was ignorant. I didn't know. I didn't know this was what I was supposed to do. I didn't know this was how I was supposed to think or not think. And so it was an unintentional sin. But when I confess my sins to God, when I ask forgiveness, and I go through the things that I have done, if I am being completely honest with you and with myself, I will tell you that they are intentional sins. Very rarely do I accidentally say something. Very rarely do I accidentally meditate on something. Very rarely do I accidentally feel some way about someone. Instead, my sins are committed not from ignorance, but from arrogance. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, I, in some way, and this is going to sound very strange, I hope that that is true of you as well, just so I won't be alone in this. But if this is you, you will begin to understand the weight of verse 9 when it says that these sacrifices that are offered year after year, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so comes what we've been talking about so far through the book of Hebrews, this distance from God, so that we, just like those in the Old Testament, would see him high and lifted up far, far from us. And it creates in us this longing for a reformation, for something to be done. And ultimately, it is this new covenant that the author of Hebrews has been talking to us about. But then comes verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what we see is this setup where he's reminding the people. And they didn't really need that much of a reminder. They had lived it. They were raised in that temple worship. And so they were familiar with that idea of the priest and the high priest. But he takes that imagery that is just a copy and a shadow of eternal things. And then he shows us this image of what is really happening, of what it's supposed to be teaching us, is that Christ, as our high priest, enters into heaven. And he does it just as the high priest used to go into the holy place and the most holy place. We see Christ going on into the presence of God. Now, it's similar to what we had looked at in verses 1 through 5. But some things are different. The first one is, and I've mentioned this before, but it certainly bears repeating. The first one is that Jesus does this once for all. Instead of it being a yearly practice on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest goes into the most holy place to offer up sacrifice for the sins of the people, it is one time. Christ has already done this. And that's something you need to know for two reasons. One, because there is a religion that claims to be just like Christianity, that in order to fulfill some kind of a prophecy by one of their founders, they had to say that Jesus reappears in heaven to offer himself as a sacrifice. And that goes against Scripture. The second reason why you need to know that is because this has everything to do with our standing before God. There isn't some new invention that we can come up with that puts us further out of the grip of Christ. Instead, what we find is that one time for all sins committed in the past, committed right now, will be committed in the future, Christ has offered himself as high priest unto God. The second thing, and this is really where I want to focus today, is that he has done this by means of his own blood. So what does that mean? And dare I ask that question, what does that mean for me? Because I was struggling to find the relevance in those first few verses, but now it's starting to get really close to home. So let's ask that question. What does it mean for us when we talk about Christ as high priest entering into heaven unto God with his own blood? Well, it speaks to our conscience, doesn't it? And we see that where it was just unable to purify the conscience of people who wanted to be God. But friends, our consciences can be purified. And I say can be because I think there are a number of times where even as Christians, we need to be reminded of that fact. Our consciences are purified because of Christ. One of the things that I had talked about last week was looking at that image from space, the satellite image of the world, and I put in the church's address, and I saw the church building, and I knew all by the cars who was inside at that moment. And I use that to explain to us how it is that when Christ has covered us by his blood, when God looks at us, he sees his Son. That is the level of the purity of your conscience. When God looks at you, he sees your Son if you're in Christ Jesus. Brian came into my office this past week, and he was telling me something that the youth group did on Sunday night. They did this activity where they were given a sheet of paper, and they were going to fold it, and on the inside, they were going to write something that they wish God did not know about you. And on the outside, they were going to write down something that they hope God knows about you. And there was a whole lesson that revolved around this, and ultimately what happens is they fold that sheet up, and the thing that they wish that God did not know, it's sealed to remind us that our consciences are purified before God. So I started thinking about this, and it was in the back of my mind throughout the whole week, and I confess that when I initially heard this challenge, I thought of a couple of things. You know, I wish that God did not know this. I wish maybe that God wasn't aware of some of the things that pop into my mind. I wish that God didn't know that this is how I react or this is how I respond in here when this thing happens. But over time, I started to change how I thought about that. Here's how I would now change my approach. Because on the inside, we would be tempted to write the things that we're ashamed of, and on the outside, we'd be tempted to write the things that we're super proud of. I would reverse it. Those things that I may be proud about of myself, I should probably put on the inside and wish God didn't know that. And on the outside, I should put those things that I am ashamed of. And the reason I say this is because if God is aware of the things that I am ashamed of, I know for a fact that he can cleanse me of them. We sang a song this morning that asked, "What can wash away my sin?" Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? And the answer again is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friends, one of the things that you need to know about, one of the things that the author refers to as the good things that have come, is that when we talk about the saving of souls by Christ Jesus, part of what is included in that is that your conscience is purified. You do stand in the presence of God. Second, when we talk about Christ entering by means of his own blood, it has everything to do with our redemption. Friends, if you look at the next line in verse 12, the very first thing after mentioning that Christ enters by means of his own blood, he says, thus securing an eternal redemption. If Christ has indeed saved you, you cannot lose your salvation. I'm not just preaching that to you. I am preaching that resoundingly to myself. This has been a point of doctrine that I have wrestled with throughout my entire life. And I have gone back and forth and back and forth, and I didn't really know what to believe. There was a man by R.C. Sproul who had a way with words. He was a very blunt fellow. I liked him immediately. One of the things that he said in an interview was, if I ever meet somebody who does not believe in election, I will grab them by the throat and tell them, the Bible teaches this. And I've been thinking about that quote so long because one of the things that I have wrestled with is exactly what the Bible teaches. That if salvation were up to you to keep, you would certainly lose it. But instead, what we find is that when Christ saves you, you cannot lose your salvation. Now, one of the reasons that I struggled with this is because of where I grew up and some of the examples that I saw and some of the things that I saw at all the different revivals and church camps and things like that, where if this were being taught, it would be conveyed that once saved, always saved. And so if you're baptized, if you pray this prayer, you're in, don't worry about it, go ahead and live your life. That is not what an eternal redemption means. That is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. That is what the book of Hebrews refers to as trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. That is exactly what Romans 6 warns about. Should we sin, that grace would abound? God forbid. No, not never, is what the original language says, literally. They always conveyed this emphatic point by putting in as many negatives as possible. This is not how we live. The whole point in redemption, and we see it at the end of verse 14, that our conscience would be purified from dead works, and here is the purpose, to serve the living God. That is the evidence of your salvation. Here is why this is so important for you. There are going to be moments in life that make you question everything. And there's a great example in our history that I would draw your mind to, and great example in our hymnals. It's a guy that I often refer to because I love the hymn and I appreciate the hardship of the story. A man by the name of Horatio Spafford. I won't tell the whole story again since I did probably 2 months ago. Horatio Spafford was a modern day Job. And that he was a person of prominence. He was a person of success. And then it's gone. He loses property in the great Chicago fire. His son dies of typhus. His wife and daughters are sent overseas so that they would go on this missionary trip with D.L. Moody. And on the way, there's shipwreck. His daughters die. Now, you look at just a 5-year span of that guy's life, and you're going to be sitting there thinking, what is next? And as all those different beatings of life come at him, I'm sure there are moments where he begins to doubt everything, even the nature of his salvation. And so included in his hymn, It Is Well, he writes that Christ has regarded his helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And it's because of that point where regardless of whatever it is that's going on, regardless of how he feels in the moment, he recognizes that is well. Because this is secured. Thirdly, when Christ enters into heaven by means of his own blood to secure us in eternal redemption, to purify our conscience, it speaks about our Savior's love for us. And if you're looking over that text again and you're trying to find those words, love for us, you're right, you're not going to find them. I admit, I am inferring from this that Christ Jesus loves. And the reason that I am inferring that is because there's a comparison that's drawn in this text. It's this comparison between the blood of goats and of calves versus the blood of Christ. Now, the immediate application, and the one that the author of Hebrews draws out first and foremost, is the power, the cleansing power between one type of sacrifice versus the other. But when you begin to think it through, there's also a difference in approach to sacrifice here, isn't there? Because on the one hand, you have a dumb animal. It doesn't know where it's being led, maybe even dragged on occasion. It doesn't know what is about to happen. It doesn't know why the priest is laying his hands upon his head. It doesn't know that in this there's a symbolic transfer of sin onto these animals. Has no idea the pain that it's enduring, the reason behind it. But on the other, you have the Son of God. You have the one who understands the gravity of sin far better than anybody. You have someone who is now fully aware of the pain that is about to be endured. And I don't just mean the physical agony of crucifixion. I mean that moment of separation from God for bearing the sins of the world. And what you see is not an animal that's being dragged or being led. You see somebody who's going into this willingly. This is an example of love. Jesus Christ died for your sins, intentional or unintentional. He died to make you holy. He died to make you his own. He died because he loves you. I decided I would close by quoting Romans chapter 5. It takes another aspect of the death of Christ. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray. We come to you, God, in a bizarre mixture of emotions, because in some ways there is a response of awe, of increased humility. A profound love and appreciation of a purified conscience that now wants to run to you. And so very, very simply, I would pray, God, that you would help us to understand, help us to see what it means that Christ enters into your tabernacle by his own blood on our behalf. I pray for the consciences of those who are being converted. I ask you, God, that you would purify them. If they have remained distant from you, God, I pray that you would draw them to you. For those who have been doubting where they are with you, I pray that you would remind them of an eternal redemption and help them to see the purpose that we've been purified to serve you. And so let our response be always praise. Not only in the song that we're about to sing together, the prayers that we pray, the sacrifices we make, God, but even the daily living. We ask this in the name of Christ and for his honor. Amen.